last night. I was warring all night long. I woke up this morning like I felt like I got beat up and I was exhausted. And I think it's because of what I'm going to teach today. Here's the thing, okay? One of the things when you teach expositionally through Scripture, you're forced to teach things that you wouldn't choose to teach. Honestly, that's why a lot of preachers don't teach that way, because they can skip those things and teach what they like. It's a lot easier to teach thematically, because then you can just teach the stuff that you like and you're comfortable with. I'm going to teach today out of Genesis 19, and it's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I feel like I need to give a what's the word I'm looking for? Qualifier. Disclaimer. I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. And I don't want you not to know my heart in what I'm going to say. The first thing I'll say to you to start off right from the top is that the main issue is not the issue of homosexuality, although I'm going to talk about that. The issue in this chapter and in the Scripture is much greater than that. That is only a symptom. That's only a part of something else. But I think the reason that I was like so engaged last night, as through the week I've been praying about this and obviously reading and thinking and studying, I think the reason that I dreamt actually this meeting last night. I dreamt about the worship, I dreamt about the meeting, I dreamt about the whole thing, and the whole thing was very difficult in the sense of what spiritually was happening. But I think the reason is because I think the message that God has in this for us today is very prophetic, in the sense that it's speaking of last days. It's speaking of the last days. There is an urgency in the Holy Spirit's heart regarding the days in which we live. I don't want to be I'm not a doomsday prophet. I don't want to come across today as everything is doomsday and negative. But I want to be honest with you. In God, I want to speak to you out of God's, what I believe by the Spirit of God He's put in me regarding where things are and what we are really, in fact, facing and dealing with today. There has been a progressive process, a steady process of compromise that is being absolutely put upon us to accept more and more. It's become now politically, it's being imposed, but it's being imposed spiritually as well. And what we're finding then as the church is that we begin to slowly accept these things as normative, as though this is okay, this is the norm. And I want to tell you today that it's not, that it's not God's will, the things I'm going to be addressing. Let's turn then to Genesis 19. If I can remind you again, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, the book of origins, and we're going to see some firsts in this chapter as well. The main theme in the Scripture is creation, the fall, redemption, the new creation. Those are the four primary themes that you can trace throughout Scripture. You could pull any one of those out and you could study them by themselves and draw all sorts of understanding as to the heart and the purposes of God. But that is the theme, the main theme of Scripture. It's creation, it is the fall, redemption, and new creation. Can you turn the heat on a little bit higher, please? It's a little chilly in here. Thanks, Dana. Unlike what is commonly in the four spiritual laws or most tracts, which would say it's God, man, sin, salvation, God, man, sin, salvation is a very incomplete understanding of the Scripture. Because salvation looks to be the end of the story when we speak that way. And it's not the end, it's actually the beginning of the story for us. So it's much more understandable and much more biblical to understand it as creation, the fall, and then redemption, and then the new creation. What we're going to be looking at today in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is the story of Abraham and his nephew Lot. And we know the story. Remember when Lot and Abraham split, and Abraham in his humility, he standing on a huge, on a cliff overlooking this incredible valley and this incredible land before them. And they had to separate because they both had so much blessing. They had animals and they had servants and they had family and they had so much that they couldn't possibly dwell together any longer. They had to split. Abraham, in his humility, said to his nephew Lot, by the way, who was not supposed to have come with him, little small sidebar there, is God told Abraham to leave his family and go, and Abraham brought his dad and his nephew. And he got stuck waiting for his dad until his dad finally passed away. Then he moved on. But then he took Lot with him, and then Lot caused him heartache because Lot settled in this land where he now is in Sodom. Abraham said, go wherever you want. Lot looks and he sees the beautiful, fertile valley. And it says in the Bible that it was like the Garden of Eden, that the land of Sodom and Gomorrah was fertile and rich and beautiful. And Lot looked at it and goes, well, I'll take that. And Abraham went and he just planted himself by a tree in a tent. That's what Abraham did. He just planted himself by a tree and lived in a tent. And we'll find that Lot went and put his roots down. Abraham never put his roots down. Abraham never owned anything in the land, the promised land, until he bought a grave for his wife. That's all he ever owned. But Lot put his roots down. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. It says, two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. This is after the Lord showed Abraham that he was going to destroy the city. Abraham prayed, and he said, he got him down to 10. He said, Lord, if there are 10 righteous, will you spare the city? And the Lord relented, and he said, yes, Abraham, if there are 10 righteous, I will not destroy it. And so Abraham went to bed, I think, at the end of chapter 18, believing that he had spared the city of Sodom. He was concerned for his nephew and his family, but he was also praying as a righteous man for everyone that lived in that valley. And says, then two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they said, we're going to spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they went with him, and they entered his house. And he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, which is interesting. I think there was a sense of urgency in Lot to get him out of there, to not take too much time with everything. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, verse 4, both young and old, surrounded the house. Okay, I'm going to stop there for a moment. There's been a steady progression of compromise in Lot's life up to this point. He started off simply looking towards Sodom, Genesis 13:10, and then he pitched his tent near Sodom, Genesis 13:12, and finally he went to live in Sodom, Genesis 14:12. And now we find in the beginning of this chapter that he's actually sitting in the gates of Sodom, which indicates possibly that he was a civic leader in the city of Sodom. So he went from simply being attracted to it, to going toward it, to eventually living in it, to now being a leader in the city of Sodom. 2 Peter chapter 4, let's turn there for a moment. Keep your finger here and turn to 2 Peter 4. Because Peter tells us that he was a righteous man, that Lot was a righteous man. This is a little side note for those of you that 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Some of us have a tendency to believe that these are just kind of fairy tale stories, like, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, that didn't really happen. That couldn't have happened. That's too bizarre to have happened. Well, the New Testament speaks of these things as historical facts. Jesus refers to it himself. We'll see that a little bit later. In 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy, dark dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." So we're not dealing here with a guy that is wicked. We're dealing with a man here. The scriptures say this: that Lot was righteous. And that where he found himself was tormenting him. That he was grieved by what he saw going on around him. But let me just say to you, the problem was he never left. But it appears that through the gradual dullness that we experience through living in the world and being exposed to things and having them forced upon us, we become dull and desensitized to the state of affairs. Are you with me? I can relate to this, so I'm not pointing my finger at anybody. But by the Spirit of God, I believe He wants to speak to us today. And through gradual compromise, and by Him, He found Himself and His family in the midst of something that it now appears they could not free themselves from without help. They could not get free now without help. Chapter 19 in Genesis, if you go back there again, in verses 4 through 9, we see what happens now as the house is surrounded by men from the city, both young and old, and they call out to Lot in verse 5, and they ask for the men that are in the house to come out. And it says that they ask them to come out so that they can have sex with them. And Lot went out to meet the men, and he closed the door behind them, and he said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." And then he offers his daughters to them instead. He said, "If you leave these men alone, I'll give you my daughters who are both virgins. You can have them instead." Now, I cannot comprehend this. The only thing I could figure is that he knew they wouldn't take them. That's the only thing I could figure. I can't imagine any father. Women in that culture didn't have the same place that women today do. They weren't viewed as equal as they are now. But that still doesn't, there's no way to justify this. Except that he was afraid, that he was anxious, he was delirious, I don't know what. But they didn't want the girls, they did not want them. They wanted the men inside. Now, let me just stop here for a moment because I need to talk for a moment, and this is where I'm going to do it, about homosexuality. The sin of Sodom is clearly connected to their homosexuality. Though it was not limited, they had other sins as well. Ezekiel 17:49, we won't turn there, you can write it down and look it up yourself later. It speaks also of the fact that there were other issues that the city of Sodom had. They didn't care for the poor, they didn't care for the needy, they didn't show hospitality. There were things that they weren't doing. But it's clear in Scripture, every time it's alluded to in other texts, that the dominant issue was the issue of the sexual perversion. Contrary to what we're hearing today, now please hear my heart. Now, I'm going to say this lovingly because I know for a fact that there are a number of people in this room whose lives have been touched at some level by homosexuality, either family, friends that we know, we love. Some perhaps in here have struggled with it yourself. But it's important for us to understand how God views these things, not what society is saying. And the time that we're living in right now, it's absolutely imperative that we have the heart of God. And the heart of God, we'll look at the true heart of God regarding all of this later in just a little bit as we come to the end of what I'm going to teach. Because the heart of God is not what it is portrayed to be many times, either by the media nor by right-wing extreme attitudes. Neither of those really adequately reveal the true heart, I believe, of God regarding any sin, let alone this sin. But what does the Scriptures do? The Scriptures talk about homosexuality. Yes, they do. I've listed some, if you'd put that, is that up? Here's some texts. I'm not going to look at them. I'm not going to read them. But if you write them down, you can read them yourself. I will say to you that each one of those are speaking specifically of homosexuality. So don't believe it when somebody tells you there's nothing in the New Testament. There is. The text in 1 Corinthians 6:9 is clear in regards to speaking about homosexuality. The text in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul actually forms a word in the Greek that was a new word that he made to speak of the issue of what homosexuality is in its essence. And it was made up of two words in the Greek that he took from the Septuagint out of the Levitical texts. Are you following this? The Septuagint was the Old Testament in Greek. Paul took Leviticus, the text in Leviticus 18:22, and out of that text from the Septuagint, he formed a new Greek, another word that he used when he was speaking regarding homosexuality in 1 Timothy chapter 1:10. And it's basically dealing with the issue is male prostitute. It has the thought of a man selling himself, and the word bed is part of it, which had to do with the sexual act. So it's not a casual reference. It's a very specific term that Paul uses. There are numerous accounts in Scripture of God's, in the Old Testament especially, of what he believes regarding this, but there are in the New as well. Jude verse 7 as well is another text that deals specifically with homosexuality. And please remember what I'm saying to you again. This is not even the dominant issue. This is a symptom. But it's a very, very loud voice right now. And we're being confronted with something in our society that we're going to have to be able to, with God's mind, understand clearly. Let me give you some statistics, if I can, just for a moment. This is the sadness in what I'm going to share with you. 43% of homosexuals say they have had 500 or more partners in their lifetime. 43%. Only 1% say they've had less than 4 in their lifetime. 1%. But 43% said they've had 500. That seemed hard to believe. I looked it up and I doubled. That's what it was. According to the United States Department of Health and Human Services, 77% of homosexuals say they have met their partners in a park, 62% in a bar, 61% in a theater, 31% in a public restroom. Only 28% say they had known their partners for at least a week before they engaged in homosexual sex. So the reality is there are numerous partners and experiences. That is the norm. And the reality is, statistically, it is not in the beginning because they love each other. It's for the sexual gratification. Homosexuals have also been saying for many years that up to 10% of the population is homosexual. That's not true. The most reliable statistics, they've admitted that, by the way, now. The most reliable statistics show that only 2.3% of men, 2.3% in their 20s and 30s, have had a homosexual experience. 2.3% of men 20 to 30 years old. Only 1.1% are reported to be exclusively homosexual. 1.1% in this nation. And these low figures agree with also the surveys being done in Britain and France. So it's not just the U.S. This is true in other countries as well. But you wouldn't know that by the voice, the lobby, the power of the lobby, the voice, and the every show now on TV has a homosexual in it, almost without exception. That's if they don't, there's something wrong with the show. And I'm not going to get into a lot of the. I'm not qualified to get into the either the psychology of it or the genetics of it. But the common statement is that they are born that way. And I was thinking about this. The reality is the Bible teaches us that we're born with a predisposition to sin. Every human is born with a predisposition to sin. So it shouldn't surprise us that 2% of the population is born with a predisposition toward homosexuality. If they can say that they were born that way, maybe they were with that predisposition, but it was still toward something that the Bible says is sin. So homosexuality is not as rampant as we would think that it is. There are not as many as they say there are. And it is, for the most part, sexually driven. It's a sexual gratification. And I think that's what stands out so clearly in this Genesis text, is that all they wanted was sexual gratification. And they became upset when they weren't able to get it. If we go back to that verse 19:10. Go back to verse 9. They said, "Get out of our way." And they said, "This fellow," speaking of Lot, "came here as an alien, and now he wants to play judge. We'll treat you worse than them." So they kept bringing pressure on Lot, and they moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside, the angels, reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men then said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you?" Now, what we're going to see here now for the next 10 verses is this conflict in Lot and his family. And this is kind of the point of what I'm teaching today. This is what I felt the Holy Spirit gave me as an emphasis. There's a conflict in Lot. There's a conflict in his family because they had become so accustomed to this being normative and this is home, and they allowed their roots to go down so deep that when it was absolutely necessary for them to leave in order to survive, they had a hard time doing it. Now, the reason this is a big deal is because Jesus speaks about it, and we'll look at that in a moment. The angel said, "Do you have anybody else?" Because we're going to destroy this place. They need to get out. The outcry to the Lord is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. And so Lot went, he went out, and he spoke to his sons-in-law. They were not yet married. Obviously, they were betrothed, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy it." But the sons-in-law thought he was joking. See, it's possible to become blinded to wickedness. You know, you're all, "Man, you're a prude, dude. You're like, come on, give us a break. It's not that bad." You know what it is? You know, I was thinking about this. There's even a city in America called Sin City. Good old Sin City. It has that name for a reason, you guys. I haven't been there in 40 years. No, not that long. Last time I went, I was 20, so it's been less than that. And I know a lot of people like to go and have fun and see shows. And I'm not preaching against Las Vegas. All I'm saying to you is that are we aware of the environment that our heart is comfortable in? Are we aware of the fact that it's becoming more and more acceptable to be open-minded toward things that we would not have been? Now, let me just tell you, by the Spirit of God, it is not going to slow down. What we today are being accosted with or having forced upon us, I cannot imagine what my grandkids are going to have to face when they're adults. But we as the people of God have to see this as it is. They had become blinded to its wickedness. The sons-in-law thought he was joking. Verse 16, but Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Verse 16, the men grasped his hand. I'm skipping verses. They thought he was joking. Verse 15, with the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished. Verse 16, when he hesitated. This is amazing to me. He hesitated. Now, this is a righteous man. We just saw, Peter said, by the Spirit of God, that Lot was a righteous man. The men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters, and they led them safely out of the city. For the Lord was merciful to them. And as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee, run for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. He was filled with fear. See, this is the thing too, is that not only is he hesitating, not only is it hard for him to free himself, he could not trust God when having to respond by quickly to save himself and his family, he was unable to trust God for the unknown. Do you guys hear me? If we are not careful, if we're not careful of what can happen to our hearts, to the dullness that can take place, to the compromise, the gradual compromise, and that can overcome us. When we need to respond to God quickly, we will hesitate. We won't be able to, because we won't know if He's trustworthy, because we become so at home in what we're being surrounded with that the unknown becomes fearful, even though it's God's unknown. That's grievous for a righteous man. None of us like to go where we don't know where we're going. None of us like to be led in a way that we don't know. But I tell you, by the Spirit of God, that is the norm in Scripture for the people of God. They usually didn't know where they were going, and they had to follow God because He said, it's time. And when He said it was time, it was time. And it was for their own survival, many times, that they had to leave. Now, what's the application here? I'm not trying to say you're going to have to quickly move or do that. I don't know. But all I'm saying is that our hearts have to be so given to God, so able to respond to God, that when He speaks to us, we can do what He says to us. Yes? That's what the key is. And it's for the sake of the kingdom and for His glory. And then we come to the terrible account in verse 23. That now Lot runs and he leaves and he goes to this town called Zoar in the mountains. By the time he reached it in verse 23, the sun had risen over the land and the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and the vegetation in the land even. But Lot's wife looked back. Interesting term here. It's not just look back. It was the language in it is that she intently looked back. It even has the thought that possibly she lagged behind. She was behind them. And it even has the thought that possibly she turned back. That's the way that it's written in the ancient language. It wasn't just that she took a glance over her shoulder. It's that her heart was still there. Her heart was still there. She probably had a beautiful home. She probably had all sorts of material possessions. They were wealthy people. God had blessed them. She probably, you know, was comfortable, and we'll find here as well that the city was carrying on normal. Jesus speaks of it. It was a normal, people were marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and building and planting. It was life as usual. For her, there was no crisis. Are you hearing this? There wasn't a crisis. It wasn't like the newspaper said, tomorrow Sodom is going to burn. All she had to go on was the Word of God, was the Word of the Lord. All she had to go on was the Lord imposing upon Lot by these angels the urgency to guard and to protect and to save his family. And I'm going to say this lovingly, women of God, many times it's harder for you because of how you're created by God. Because you want something that's secure, and you want that home, and you want that thing that is yours, and you want that your roots can go into. Let me say to you, do not love that more than you love Him. Guard your hearts in this day. When I was praying today, the Lord came on me as I was reading this, and it's like my heart was like, my God, we're so oblivious, Lord, to your heart. We read these things and we just go, oh, yeah, that's the story of Sodom. No, it's the heart of God for mankind, for His people. She became a pillar of salt. It's commonly believed now that possibly the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is under the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a very strange body of water. It's very strange. So there's an aroma that emanates from it. And they don't know for certain, but there's the possibility that that's where it's located. So she died because she was still unable to let go. And then we see verse 27, the next morning, Abraham got up and he crawls out of his tent. He scratches a couple of times, a cup of coffee in his hand. Well, you know, guys, they go like this, you know, and scratching and stuff, you know. Stands out there with his cup of coffee and he's looking out there and he sees the smoke coming. And he realizes that it had happened. And it says in verse 29, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, He remembered Abraham. That's an awesome text. And He brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. He remembered Abraham. He honored Abraham's prayer. He honored him. But Abraham knew then that there weren't 10 people that were righteous in that city. And it goes on and it tells us another terrible story about Lot and this is sad of, again, you know, this is like such a downer message. I'm so sorry. But I just got to tell you, this is what it says. His family had so deteriorated now that when they left, he's with his daughters, and his daughters get up in this mountain city, and they realize they've lost everything, including their prospective husbands. And they're looking at each other going, we're never going to have a family. We're never going to have children. We're never going to let this family will not continue. They got their dad drunk, and they both laid with him and were impregnated by him. It's like, and here in the thing about it was in verse 36, it says they both became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. Now, Moab were the people who caused the nation of Israel, you can write this down, in Numbers 25, to sin, the most perverse sexual sin, and the judgment that came on Israel was through the Moabites in Numbers 25. There's the fruit of Abraham's nieces' sin. And worse than that, which is maybe not worse, but as bad as that, the second one had, the younger daughter had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the Ammonites. The Ammonites were the people who worshipped Molech. Molech was the god that they would sacrifice their children to, alive. It's not unlike the God today that people sacrifice their children to. That once again is being imposed on us through political lobby as though this is acceptable so that a woman can have the right over her own body. Same demon, different manifestation. If I can put it that bluntly, that's exactly what it is. It's the same spirit. And so is the Moabite spirit. So is the sexual perversion spirit. I want to talk just for a few moments about one more thing that's important, and I'm going to close with encouragement, I hope. I want to speak to the younger people. It's not limited to them. It's to all of us. The seriousness of sexual sin. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6:12, if you would. You know, why are you making a big deal about it? About this? Why not gluttony or greed or, yeah, those are sin too, and they are. In a sense, equally bad because all sin is sin. But there are certain sins that have greater ramifications than others. And this is what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Or do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now this is key. And I think I've written it up here in another. Let's read it from up here. This is another translation. Run from sexual sin. No other sin is so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Your body belongs to God, is Paul's thinking. It's not your own. And the sin that you commit sexually is a sin against your body that it does not belong to you but belongs to him. And he appeals to them and he says, flee. He tells Timothy, flee. 1 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts, he tells Timothy. Run, 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 run. Remember Joseph. We'll see Joseph in a few weeks. Run from lusts. Run from opportunities. Run from temptations that are going to overtake you in that way. I personally believe, this is my own thesis, that sexual sin is a tentacle that the enemy wants to use to master the men in this nation. And when we're not free, when our heart condemns us, when there's shame, when there's guilt, when we struggle with something repeatedly because we've been mastered by it, then we're never going to be who we were created to be fully. We're always going to be held back. There's always going to be a part of us that is going to be limited by that thing that masters us. And I think that's one of the main tentacles of the enemy's plan, is to so cause us to be exposed to the sexual temptation that it's hard for a young man and old men to live their lives in freedom. Are you with me there? Flee it, you guys. Run from it. Jesus says that in the days of Noah, the coming of the Son of Man will be just as in the days of Noah. And he says, and let's turn there, Luke 17. It's going to be just like as in the days of Noah when Jesus returns. This is interesting to me. Very interesting. Luke 17:26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, life was going on as usual. See, I've got this thing in my mind that the book of Revelation has led us to believe that we think that the whole earth is going to be in such chaos that at the time when Jesus returns, we're going to be ready because the chaos has started and we're going to know that it's time. I don't think that's true. I think the earth is going to have what Revelation says. But I think that somehow things are going to carry on. First of all, I don't believe we're going to get raptured, so you have to know that. So I think we're going to be here if we still are alive at the coming of the Lord, we'll see it. But Jesus himself said that it's going to be the same as then. That some people were oblivious. They walked by that big old boat and they went, "What the heck is that? That guy's goofy." And then they kept walking and they went and they did their thing. And then little did they know, the next day, the rain started. As it was in the days of Lot, people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Listen, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. All I'm telling you today, you guys, is make sure you're ready. Let's live our lives fully, wholly for Him. The thing about deception that's so wicked is that you don't know you're being deceived. That's the problem with deception. You don't know when you're deceived. How many of you have ever driven home and not known how you got there? That's a good one. It's like you drove home and you go, "How the heck did I make it? I don't remember driving." I did that from Santa Barbara to LA numerous times. That's the danger of falling asleep. Sometimes you don't know when you're doing it. You don't know you're actually asleep till it's too late. That's what the spiritual life is like, the subtlety of it, the incessant. It's like erosion. Turn to me to 1 Peter 3, and I'm going to close with this. Please. 1 Peter 3:18. I think it's on the overhead too. For Christ died for sins once for all. Say, "Yes, Lord." Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Let me say, if there's anybody here today that is struggling with homosexuality and you're hearing what I'm saying, let me tell you, this is the good news. The price has been paid for you. The price has been paid for me. The price has been paid for whatever it is that we're struggling with, whatever it is that has a hold of us, whatever sin that has mastered us, the price has been paid for us. by Jesus Christ, that we might come to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Listen, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. See, this is the issue. In Christ, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to God through Jesus Christ, our sin is taken away. And with the sin is the guilt. And with the guilt is the shame. And with the shame is the fear. And with the fear is the bondage and the effects of that sin. The love of God in Christ sets us free from the effects of sin. Not only are we cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we're set free by the love of Jesus Christ. We're set free by the love of Jesus Christ. The new creation are a people who have been redeemed and made new. And we're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I've been thinking a lot about this, that I'm not of this world. I've been born from above. That is now my, Paul says, my citizenship, if you would, is in heaven. I wish my passport could say that. That's my citizenship. This is not where I'm from. This is not where I will stay. This is not where I belong. This is not my home. I love and appreciate much about this life and this earth and the goodness of God in it, but more and more and more, more and more and more, this is becoming less and less home to me. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to know today that there is hope for us if we're struggling with these things. The sin of sexual perversion is common in the United States. There are men in this room that are struggling with sexual sin and pornography and masturbation and all that accompanies it. And there may be women as well. It's common to men. There's freedom in Christ. There's hope in Jesus Christ. It's not that the blood washes dirt off of us, he says, or the water which represented Noah's water of judgment, but that it cleanses our conscience before God. It cleanses our conscience. Stand with me if you would, please. I want us to leave today, everyone here, with a good conscience, with a clean conscience. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you probably the likelihood is that your conscience is already, it's been pricked and it's speaking to you, and we're good at masking it over and avoiding the conscience. As a Christian, when your conscience is not right, it's very uncomfortable. And the Lord today wants our consciences to be clean. He wants our conscience clean before Him. And the way that we get it clean is by receiving again the effect of the cross. Would you pray with me as I pray right now? Father, I stand before you. We stand before you, each of us, Lord, individually, and yet as a people. And we hear the Word of God today as it speaks to us. We hear the voice of the Spirit of God as you speak to us, Holy Spirit, regarding the days in which we live. I ask you to take what I have spoken today, and Lord, that you would speak to our hearts individually regarding our affections, regarding, Lord, what we allow ourselves to give our hearts to. I pray that you would cause us to take an honest appraisal of where we are, Lord, before you, of what we have allowed to possibly come into our heart and steal it away from you. I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see things as they really are. I pray that we would not be duped by the lie of the spirit of the age, but that, Lord, that we would have our hearts and our minds opened by the Spirit of God to see things clearly as the Word of God reveals them. And Father, I thank you that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. I thank you that though we sin, and each of us do sin, I thank you that though we sin, Lord, there is always, always grace to come again and be cleansed. There is always grace, Lord, to be forgiven. And the blood of Jesus is always able and working to not only cleanse us of the sin, but to cleanse our conscience of the shame and the guilt. Father, right now we receive the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ again. Whether it is in this sin or any other sin, Lord, something that holds us, something that's kept us, something that has mastered us, Father, by the grace of God and the Lord Jesus, set us free. Set us free. Set us free, O God. Help us to run when we need to run away. Help us to pull up our roots if they've gone too deep. Help us not to fear the unknown as we follow you, Lord. Help us, O God. Give us grace today, O God. Give us grace today, Spirit of God. Lord Jesus, we worship you and love you. We thank you that you are the ark. You're the ark, O God. You are the redemptive provision of God the Father. Lord, you're the angel who grabbed Lot by the hand and drug him out. You're the one, Lord, who saves. You're the one who keeps. You're the one who protects. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You're the Father's provision for mankind and its lostness. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the answer from my heart, Lord, from my heart's cry. For that deep longing I have for meaning and reality, Lord, and identity, you're the answer for that. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We worship you.
Yes, Lord.
We pray for the families in this room today, Lord. We pray for them, O God, that, Lord, you would guard.
Yes, Lord.
You would guard them, Lord. We pray that you would guard the fathers and that you would guard the mothers, that you would guard marriages. We pray for the children, Lord, that you would guard them and protect them from the plan of the enemy. Lord, guard our children. Guard, O God, your children. We pray for the youth, Lord, that you would ignite something in their heart of a love for you. Something, God, of a greater passion for you. I pray, Lord, that we would not be as the cities in the days of Noah or the days of Lot that would be oblivious to what's happening, but we would see things as they really are. Help us, O God, help us. Lift your hands with me if you would. Now, Lord, come. Come upon us now. Spirit of God, come and speak. Come, God, cleanse. Come. Set free now in the name of Jesus.
Yes,
now in the name of Jesus, come, God. Now, Lord, come. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Lord Jesus, we worship you. Thank you. We worship you, O God. We worship you, O God. We worship you, O God. Yes, Lord Jesus. Yes, thank you. Our bodies, Lord, belong to you. They are not our own, Lord. They've been bought with a price. They belong to you, O God. We want to glorify you in our bodies. We want to glorify you in our bodies, O God. We present our bodies to you again as a living sacrifice. We give ourselves to you again today, Lord. We belong to you. We worship you and you alone, Lord Jesus. We are yours. We set ourselves apart to you, O God. It's for you that we live. And thank you for mercy today. Thank you for mercy, O God. Thank you that you're a merciful God. Thank you that you wanted that city to survive. Lord, in your mercy, you sent Abraham to pray. In your mercy, God, in your mercy, Lord, you sent those angels to save. In your mercy, you're a saving God. It's not your will that any would perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of the freedom of Christ, the life of God in Christ Jesus. We love you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Amen. Guard your hearts, brothers and sisters, okay? Guard them, please. This time we're living right now is so important. It really is. I mean, I don't know. I can't say it to you the way that I've felt it. It's like the urgency of God is guard your hearts right now, please. Be careful what you allow into your homes and what you allow into your eyes to see what you allow into your hearts. And